Okay, today I'm going to cover the sacraments, at least make a headway on them. Before I get started, I'm going to share with you some right conclusions of the Catholic Church, things that we might agree with them on to some extent if you're looking for some form of agreement. First of all, they say they are the only true church. And so we would say being a part of the Church of God, we're the only true church, not necessarily organization. But if you understand what it means to be in the church, it means you have the Spirit of God. Number two. We believe in government from the top down, although we've modified somewhat. We have a little not as sharp of a structure where it goes straight up like this, but a little less than that. There's still government from the top down. The Bible says, obey those that have the rule over you. And by the way, we want to welcome Lauren Parks. She's here from Kansas City. Okay, and Valerie Beyer is also here, which you probably know. So she's already been here for several days, I don't know if I need to introduce her. And I could also introduce Taylor Tootle, and we have another. Now, whom is this?
Scott.
Okay, and you are whose guests?
Everyone.
Did you talk with somebody about sitting in on the class at all? Okay, good. Great. Glad to have you here. Okay, so it's just we want, just from a courtesy standpoint of instructors, to know that we like to know if you're here or not, and if you are a new person, we're glad to have you come for a few days. Okay, number three, a conclusion we would agree with is they believe in the devil and demons, and the demons may be cast out. They actually have exorcists who are a particular part of the church, or part of their hierarchical group as a specialists. The exorcists who cast out demons. So they do believe in the devil and demons. They don't believe in divorce, and we don't believe in divorce. It doesn't mean that you aren't allowed under certain circumstances, because 1 Corinthians 7 does allow that. Okay? I had an article from somebody explaining that if you leave your husband, you are committing adultery. That's baloney sausage. If your husband is doing something to you, if he's hurting you, if he is abusing you, you do not have to stay in that circumstance and be hurt. And if two people cannot get along, it does not mean that they can separate and remarry. That is another decision. But if two people cannot get along or in each other's throats and have to separate, that is not a sin. The Bible says if you separate, remain single. It is not committing adultery. I had a paper by somebody said, if you don't live with your husband, you're committing adultery. That's baloney. That's not taught by the scriptures. God put away Israel. Is he wrong? Is he committing adultery? Israel, in that sense, deserved it. Okay. Number five, they believe in drinking in moderation. Drinking in moderation. Catholics do drink. Baptists say no. No way, don't touch it. Number six, they believe in confirmation. That is laying on of hands for the giving of the Holy Spirit. The only difference is, their confirmation is done at about age 13, not right after baptism. You'll see that the Greek Orthodox do their confirmation right after baptism. So they have the laying on of hands. Of course, Catholics believe the Holy Spirit comes to them, but it comes in a special way at confirmation. So we do believe in laying on of hands. They believe in the primacy of Peter. We believe Peter was first in many things. We do not believe that Peter was the head honcho and no one else. Otherwise, why was James making the decision he did? And number eight, they believe in anointing the sick. We also believe in anointing the sick. Now, they believe in Jesus Christ, and they believe in God, and they believe. But I just took some of the areas that we might agree with them. Also, just to point out some things for you on this handout that I gave on Catholic Church dates. You'll notice on this one, let's see, where do I find it? Oh, yes, number 30. If you look at your list, number 30 on this list, the Catholic Church dates, it says, a bunch of dates. Number 30 says, the Bible forbidden to laymen, placed on the index of forbidden books by the Council of Valencia, 1229 A.D. So, 1229, they were forbidden to read the Bible. Having a Bible meant you were in big trouble with the Catholic Church. Number 32, the cup forbidden to the people at communion by the Council of Constance, 1414. Now, they do allow, they have made provisions. At times, they will allow the certain parties at funerals or at weddings to take both of the wine and the bread. But you, that is not the usual. The usual is the bread. Patrick, did you ever take the bread and the wine?
There are some differences now.
But did you ever?
They do, yes. They offer.
But not regularly, do they?
Not regularly.
No. Okay, notice number 38. It wasn't until 1545 that the apocryphal books were added to the Bible by the Council of Trent. So 1,500 years went by before these books that are considered apocryphal were added to the Bible. Notice also number 42, 1870, the date, infallibility of the Pope in matters of faith and morals proclaimed by the Vatican Council. So the infallibility of the Pope was only proclaimed since 1870. And in 1950, notice the Assumption of the Virgin Mary. That is the bodily ascension to heaven shortly after her death was proclaimed by Pope Pius XII in 1950. So they finally realized that she was not just there in soul, but she was there in body and soul. Notice 1439, this is number 33. Number 33, purgatory proclaimed as a dogma by the Council of Florence in 1439. And we're talking about sacraments. The doctrine of the seven sacraments was affirmed in 1439. Yes, Mary?
Why are there different councils? What is the name of the council?
Depending on where they meet, Council of Nicaea, the Council of Constance, Council of Valencia, depending on where they meet. Yeah. Notice on the first part, number one, it says prayers for the dead began about 300 A.D., making the sign of the cross about 300 A.D. What did Christians do before that? Number six, a beginning of exaltation of Mary as the mother of God, 431. We'll talk all about that. You'll be surprised. Priests began to dress differently from laymen about 500. So they didn't start off originally dressing like the Old Testament. Extreme unction, 526. Doctrine of purgatory, 593. That's number 9. Latin language used in prayer and worship imposed by Gregory I, 600 A.D. Prayers directed to Mary, 600. That's number 11. Let's see if there's anything else. Kissing the Pope's foot began with Pope Constantine, number 13, in 709. He had athlete's foot. He wanted everybody else to get it. I'm teasing. Okay. Number 15, worship of the cross, images and relics, authorized in 786. You have to understand that the Catholic Church is really big on saving relics. They have most churches to be really looked upon as anything special must have some relic. So lots of churches have a piece of the cross. Some would maintain if all the pieces were ever put together, it would be a gigantic cross. Not the real sized one, a gigantic one. Chris?
Do the Catholics have the foot washing ceremony?
No. No, they do not do foot washing.
They do have a sort of a foot washing.
Oh, the Pope washes everybody else's feet.
I don't think at their
communion service, they have that.
Not at the communion, but I think the priest before some service, either one of the laymen washes the priest's feet.
The only one I have heard of. Patrick, you have any experience in this?
They do it now. Not at every church at Easter.
Okay, so some may do it.
Some do it, some don't.
The experience, what I have all heard about it is that the Pope would usually wash the feet of 12 others.
So,
but it's not washing each other's feet. It's one washing several people's feet. Okay. Thank you for that clarification. Let me see if there's anything else down here. College of Cardinals established, 927. That's number 18. Holy water, number 16, was finally discovered. Celibacy of the priesthood, 1079. That's number 23. And the rosary, mechanical praying with beads, invented by Peter the Hermit. Peter had nothing better to do sitting there by himself than to invent this thing about using beads, okay? And in the rosary, you do say 150 Hail Marys and 15 Our Fathers. 15, Our Father which art in heaven, and 150 Hail Marys. Okay, so one for every decade. Okay, so one Our Father for every decade of others. So anyway, just thought I'd share that with you. It's very good to have, to keep, because it gives you dates of events. So people say to you, well, when was this established? There you have it. Okay, the dates are good. The one on sacraments, as we go through this, I have this one on sacraments. I gave this out to you. Do you have this one handy? You want to pull it out for a minute? Try to explain it to you. It was handed out, I think, even the first occasion. On this one, you'll notice several things. On the left side, it talks about what are the sacraments. Baptism, penance, confirmation, Holy Eucharist, anointing the sick, holy orders, and matrimony. You'll notice that two of them are of the dead. Now, baptism and penance are both considered sacraments of the dead. In other words, without baptism, you're dead. You will die. Spiritually, you're dead. And without baptism, you're not going to be saved because you'll die in sin. Second one is penance. Penance keeps you current. So those are called sacraments of the dead, the first two. The last five are called sacraments of the living. What people who are living, headed for life, confirmation, Holy Eucharist, anointing the sick, holy orders, and matrimony. Now, out of that, if you look to the far right, you'll see three X's. See the three X's? That particular sacrament, when it's administered to that person, not only does what it's intended to do, that's the form and what happens in the matter, but it actually puts an indelible mark on the soul of the person. So baptism puts an indelible mark on that person, that they are ordained to life. Now, if they don't end up with it, they'll be down in hell, still have that indelible mark. Confirmation also puts an indelible mark. It sets them apart. Confirmation, receiving, making that special commitment. And holy orders, when they are ordained, that puts a special mark on their soul. Now, what they'll tell you is, if I were a Catholic priest and I left the Catholic Church and I'm back in ordinary life, and here's a horrible accident over here, here's this person lying there and perhaps never been baptized and they're about to die, and they're saying, somebody baptize me quick, administer last rites. If I were a former priest, I could go do it. I could go do it. I could do any priestly function once I've been ordained a priest, even if I'm out of the priesthood, even if I'm disfellowshipped. I still have that indelible mark on my soul. So that's what they teach on sacraments. But you'll notice as you read across, you see what it is, like the first one, baptism. What is involved? What is the matter? Water. And what is the form? They say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And who is the minister who performs this? Ordinarily the priest. Extraordinarily, any person. So it wouldn't even have to be an ex-priest. It could be anybody who baptized the person in a moment of death. And they do have several of those deathbed repentances, which we would not necessarily buy. Okay, the second one on penance, what is the matter? What is the matter involved? Sins. And what is the form? The priest, who's the minister of it, says, quote, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So that's the final aspect of that particular sacrament. Then you get on the list and you can see what each one is. I think it's interesting to notice in matrimony, who are the ministers? Notice the bottom one. Matrimony, what is the matter? The contract. And the form is the I will, which both spouses indicate by mutual consent to the contract. And who is the minister of this event? The spouses. It's really about them. All the minister is, or the priest is a facilitator. They are the two who enact this. Okay, so that gives you that. That's very good to keep. You might find a test on this quiz somewhere after we're done. It's good to know about it. All right, let's take a look at the seven sacraments of Catholicism. Seven sacraments are considered fundamental and vital to a life of a Christian. They're channels through which the grace flows to the soul. So in other words, this physical action makes it possible for grace to flow from God to the soul. Definition, it's an outward sign, and they believe it's instituted by Christ in order to give grace. So think about, when you think about sacraments, think about grace flowing to individuals from God through that action. There are the seven sacraments, and I'm sorry they came out all at once. But the sacraments, baptism, penance, confirmation, Eucharist, anointing the sick, holy orders, and matrimony. The two categories are of the dead, that's baptism and penance. We saw that on that chart. Of the living, confirmation, Eucharist, anointing, matrimony, and holy orders. Notice I have stars beside baptism, confirmation, and holy orders, because those three put an indelible mark on the soul. They're only received once, and they also put an indelible mark on the soul. Grace. Now here's what they talk about grace, because you talk about sacraments bringing grace. Two forms of grace. Sanctifying grace. This involves setting apart a person supernaturally at baptism and confirmation. So they see baptism and confirmation as a setting apart of that person supernaturally for some special sanctifying grace. God to help you on your way to eternal life. And secondarily, there's a sacramental grace. Sacraments bring both of them. But a sacramental grace, this is a grace that is particular to that sacrament. For instance, if a couple gets married, they receive matrimonial grace. They receive strength and support and help for them in married life, to get along with each other, to cope with blending, to help each other be more loving and giving and sharing. So they receive a sacramental grace peculiar to marriage. Somebody who's sick, when you anoint them, they receive grace. Now, most of the time, not necessarily healed, but they receive comfort. They receive support. They receive help on their way. So sacramental grace brings a particular grace attached to that sacrament. Holy orders, when a person's ordained as a minister, as a deacon, as a deacon, a priest, or a bishop, he receives special help so that he might fulfill that office to which he has been ordained. Okay, take a look at baptism, sacrament of baptism. Some of these pictures, here you see it's almost like the water with the cross and, I guess, blood dripping down. On the right, you see supposedly Christ being baptized. I blotted out his face because I don't want to try to show pictures of God. But supposedly John, even John has a halo too. So both John and Christ both have halos. John, and notice how he's baptizing him. Let me put a little water on your head. I submit to you, there was no reason for Jesus to step down into the water. Why didn't John just step at the end? He obviously doesn't want to get wet. So he could have just scooped up some water, said, "Gee, no, don't need to go in there. I'm just going to pour on your head." That's a Catholic one, right? See it pouring across his head. Actually, the Bible says he went down into the water. Another place says they baptized because there was much water there. You don't need much water for a cup, okay? You don't need much water for a sprinkling thing like you sprinkle the laundry. You don't do it anymore. You have steam irons. When I was little, you had to sprinkle the laundry. Yes? That's probably his. Oh, it's not really a cross. It's just his staff. Okay. Probably. Because the cross is there too. Because it's undoubtedly a Catholic influence. Good detection. It's undoubtedly Catholic influence. You'll see the popes carry big ones too, and each one has its own made. Some of them are in a cross, some of them in the form of an orb. But I think it's really interesting to see that they both have halos. And that you can see him pouring water. He's not wet otherwise, just pouring water on him. Here you see former Pope baptizing a baby, pouring water across the forehead. And here you see this true type baptism, person being immersed. Mitch?
Just out of interest, why did you blow out the face of Jesus?
What's that?
Why did you blow out the face of Jesus?
Why did I blot it out? Because traditionally we don't try to show pictures of God, since he was God in the flesh. That's why we traditionally don't. Now, The more I think about it, the more I don't have so much of a problem with it. But trust me, people would have a problem. People had a problem a few years ago when I said I went to see the Passion of Christ. You went to see the Passion of Christ. You saw pictures of Christ. Well, you know what? When Jesus Christ walked this earth, everybody saw him. He was God in the flesh. But see, we don't really know what he looks like. And I don't want to give you a false impression. I'll show you a picture that they spread of him, which you probably already think and know, which is one of the most damnable things that's been done to Jesus Christ. Because every one of us has been given a distorted view of what your Lord and Savior looks like, and you can't get it out of your mind. When I pull this picture up and show you, who is this? You'll start to say, no, it's not Jesus. Because that's the picture that's been given of him. That's why I blotted it out. Okay, so on the right, you see a person looks like doing a good job of baptizing. This person looks like he's going under. Okay, baptism. Here's the sacrament of baptism. It gives the soul new life through sanctifying grace by which individuals become God's children, become heirs of heaven. It's the first sacrament that a person may receive. And, note this, without baptism, you may not take any of the other sacraments. And it removes original sin. They believe when Adam sinned, this is what original sin is. When Adam and Eve sinned, Adam's sin passed on to you. When you're born, you automatically have Adam's sin. That's original sin. So you've got that in your life, and you've got to get it out. And the only way you get it out is by baptism. That's why they can justify baptizing babies. Babies who have not sinned still have to get rid of original sin. So they baptize them so they can get rid of their original sin and receive grace. Jason.
Is there an idea of that currently in the church?
In our church?
Kind of some kind of original sin?
No.
Since all people have sinned and come short of the glory of God?
Not original sin. Whatever sin you commit is on your own. But all people, because God knows that human beings slip and stumble and fall. Yeah. But not because they were born in that way. David even said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Not giving vent to this, but it was the way he was feeling, because God called David a man after his own heart. So David was not born in sin. He wasn't illegitimately conceived, at least we don't think. But David said, felt like I've been a sinner since my day one. Romans 8:7, carnal mind is enmity against God.
Could it be that David's mom had sinned, and that's why, like,
but you don't pass sin on to your kids.
Not for the fact that she's passing sin to the kids. It's just that.
Do you think she may have committed adultery or something?
No. Like, she was just a regular human being.
In sin did my mother conceive me.
Like,
I'm thinking he's feeling it was his own sin. He was a bad guy from birth. That's what he was feeling. Not that he really was, because babies don't sin. Babies don't sin. Babies can't sin. They don't know any better.
When it says may become God's children, this might be slightly off topic, but do they actually believe that human beings become part of God's family, or what if they're believing?
Noel, most churches call Christians children of God.
Right.
You become children of God.
But in terms of actually taking on the divine...
No, they don't see that.
Like
no. I don't mean to convey that. Just a term that they become God's children. Actually, most of this I took right from their literature.
I think that's one of the ideas for the Trinity. There is a close circle. You cannot even understand it. How much less you're going to belong to that family. You cannot even understand it.
You can't enter it.
And it's a closed center, so you can't.
It is closed. You cannot enter it. Good point. Yeah, their Trinity is closed. Three co-equal, co-eternal beings. Can't get into it. Okay, and please note that baptism is a sacrament of the dead, those who are going to die. We're in that dead state. There are three methods of baptism: immersion, aspersion, and infusion. I always forget what they call infusion. Infusion is what Catholics use the most, and that's pouring water across the head. Pouring water across the head. Sprinkling and immersion are three methods, but they prefer this one. They used to use this one, the immersion. Some churches sprinkle. Some churches dry clean. I'm teasing. Some churches literally have as their code to get out the water hoses and turn on the fire hydrants and spray people down. Some churches just sit and it's a happening. I think I was just been baptized. Okay, so Let me ask you, what type of skiing do you like? Ice skating, snowboarding, or skiing? What kind of skiing would you like to do? Snowboarding, skiing, or skating? That's what it's like when you say, what kind of baptism would you like? Immersion, which is baptism. Aspersion, sprinkling, or pouring? Sprinkling and pouring are not immersion. So if I say, what kind of skiing would you like? Skiing, snowboarding, or ice skating? Voila, there's only one that's skiing, right? Skiing. There's only one that's baptism. That's immersion. And the reason I know that is because baptism is to picture what? A burial. How do you bury people? By pouring a cup of sand on their head? By sprinkling them with sand at their funeral? Or by putting them under? John has a question. I hope it's about this, because I don't want to go back there. Go ahead.
Yeah. I heard that they started this infant sprinkling because of the bubonic plague or whatever. They weren't, people, they were dying at
right.
such a massive rate that they felt that their infants had to be baptized for their immortal soul or whatever. So I don't know if that's, was that about the time that was
in? I could not tell you the history or the origin of it. I can only say that mankind has found all types of ways to reason around things. But when I was a baby, I was triple baptized, immersed. So I've been immersed 4 times. Anybody else here have that many times? Ha ha, I'm better than you. Okay, I was baptized as a baby 3 times. In the Orthodox Church, it's triple immersion, and it is immersion. And when I was a little baby, my mother thought I was going to die because I go, under again, and she stood there and thought I was swallowing water. Most of the time when babies hit into the water, they close their mouth right away so they will not drown. But anyway, he took me under 3 times. Triple immersion in the Greek Orthodox Church, Syrian Orthodox. So I've been baptized 4 times. I hope I've been cleansed by now. At least one of those 4 may have taken. All the baptism I can get. Okay, what does baptism do? It makes a person a member of the church. It gives a person the right to heaven. They can go to heaven. If they stay in the right out, it removes original sin and any other sin, but there still remains the stain of sin on them. It removes the sin, but does not remove the complete punishment that is deserved for those sins. And it imparts sanctifying grace. Remember we said they receive sanctifying grace. That's what it does. Children, now notice this statement. This is in their book. Children should be baptized as soon as 1 week after birth. This must be done with the parents' consent. Godparents are there, and you wonder, where do you get godfathers and godmothers? They're there to speak for the children, because the child can't. Do you accept Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior? Wah! You don't know, is that a yes or is that a no? Parents speak for the child, okay? They're to speak for the child. Godparents are to speak for the child, and they're supposed to help him spiritually. How many of you ever had a godparent, godfather, godmother, whatever, somebody, Lutherans do it, Orthodox? Okay, how much did that godparent help you? My God, the one who was my godfather was very nice. He never helped me spiritually. He never said, Gary, you're not going to church very often. He never said, Gary, you're getting interested in this. But he was always nice to me. Every birthday, I got a gift. Every time, Christmas, when I kept Christmas, I got a gift. It was always good, always kind to me, always caring, but never religiously. My godmother, soon after I began to get interested in the church, never heard a word from her. There was never I'm disappointed in you, would you please come back to the faith, here's why you should come, nothing, never heard. My poor brother Dave, neither of his two were winners. He always was envious of me because my two at least. And what parents usually do is try to pick the member of the family who's wealthy because they know they'll give good gifts to their kids. Not necessarily spiritually strong, but those who are close and wealthy. Okay, so my godparents never helped me spiritually except by the example of my godfather, who was a very nice man. He was good and he was kind. That I will remember. Okay. To delay an infant's baptism too long is considered sin. So they say parents who do not have their children their babies baptized risk their child going to limbus infantium. Somebody asked about limbus infantium or limbo. That's where babies who are not baptized go. And you know, children, babies died pretty suddenly in those days. And oftentimes there was infant mortality was much higher than it is now. And so if an infant died without being baptized, they would never get to heaven. But they had to invent some place for them, so they have an infant of the limbus infantium, or the limbo of the infants, where they can go and they're in a natural place of happiness. I guess they hear rhymes and see these lights going across. I don't know what happens to them there, but they're happy there. But they don't get to go to heaven. Probably reasoning more than anything else. Reasoning more than anything else. Of course, heaven and hell, sanctifying grace and all that. But as far as infant's baptism, since they know you are born with original sin according to their doctrine, if that infant is not cleansed of original sin, it has original sin and therefore cannot go straight to heaven. Now, if a child's baptized, it removes the original sin. They have no other sin because they're too young. If they die, they go straight to heaven. So you'll see your dear little baby.
There's no scripture that says that
they're, I'm sorry?
There's no scripture, it's just their own doctrine they made up.
What part? About babies?
Yeah, original sin.
Babies, probably it's just a reasoning. Probably just a reasoning. I don't know if I've ever seen any scripture that says they go to heaven or they go to limbus infantium. Those are invented because of the reasonings of humankind. Andrew? Limbo?
Yeah.
Limbo is a place of happiness, a holding place for the fathers when there was one. There is no limbus patrum now, because all the fathers have followed Christ to heaven. The ones who were waiting to go to heaven for Christ, they had to wait in limbus patrum, P-A-T-R-U-M. But the babies go to limbus infantium, the limbo of the infants. Yeah, it's a place of happiness. It's a place of natural happiness. That what now?
Like limbo, happy or gently depressing?
No, it's happy for the babies, natural happiness. For the other, it was a holding place because these people are going to go to heaven. So why shouldn't they be a little bit happy now? They're on their way to heaven, and they're not having to be purged like purgatory, which is more of a not necessarily a neutral place either. Okay, so that's baptism. There are three baptisms, by the way, that they teach. There's baptism of water, usually water flowing across the forehead, which is called infusion. Infusion. Baptism of blood is the second one. They believe that suffering martyrdom while not being baptized. And they quote the scripture, Matthew 10 and verse 39, baptism of blood. Suffering martyrdom when you're not baptized. If you're suffering martyrdom for the sake of the church, or the cause of goodness. Verse 39, he that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. So that's the scripture they give. If you are martyred on behalf of Christ or God's ways, and you're not yet baptized, that is considered a baptism of martyrdom, okay, or baptism of blood. A third one is baptism of desire. Now, we don't believe in this one, but we would believe in this one. Baptism of desire. A person wants to be, but is physically unable to receive it, doesn't know about baptism, but wants to do what is needed for salvation. Not the second part of that, but the first part of that. There is baptism of desire. And I can cite only one instance in all my ministry, and I've been a minister since 1961. I've been an assistant. I was an assistant in England. I was an assistant in 63, and I was ordained in 64. So I've been a minister for 42 years, and I've only had one that I accepted as a baptism of desire. And here's what happened. The person was a quadriplegic. He was in a hospital. He had to be cared for carefully in bed. He couldn't even get out of bed. Therefore, to try to help have him lifted out of bed, taken down to some pool, put under the water, lifted up again, which could have been very disastrous for him, life-threatening. Could not do it. But in visiting with him, the ministers and assistants, I believe I visited with him once, the guy who actually went up and confirmed everything, talked with him, found him to be believing, found him to be repentant, found him to desire to be baptized, but he couldn't. He wanted to be converted. He was a ham operator, and he could operate it from using something in his mouth to turn his radio dial, and he could speak to people, but he was total quadriplegic, could not move his arms, could not move his legs. Okay. Because of that desire, we accepted him as being baptized without putting him under the water. A physical impossibility, unless we wanted to assume responsibility for his death, potential death, in which case we could have been liable for killing that man, which we chose not to do.
Did you still lay hands on
him? I believe his hands were laid on him afterwards. That's the only one that we have ever done, that I've in all my ministry. So how rare is it? Very rare. But there could be a circumstance where a person cannot get into the water, cannot be put into the water. Okay, so that's their three methods. So what's the biblical teaching on baptism? What is the biblical teaching? How do we do it?
We're immersed underwater and baptized.
Immersed. But what takes place before that? Belief and repentance. When should it be done? When should a person be baptized, and how young is too young? Andrew? Expected of them. So Mormons were baptized at 8. Baptists who believe in adult believers' baptism usually will baptize 8 years old, as young as 8 years old, 7 or 8. 8 being an age when you can both reason forward and backwards. So then they felt like they could understand consequences for sins and so on. But way, way, way too young. So is it based on knowledge? No, it's not based on knowledge. What she was saying, for those people out in CD land, by the way, hello. In Amish church, Mennonite church, that they have different classes for different age groups, and once they fulfilled so many of these classes, then when they reach a certain level, the whole class is baptized. But baptism is not based on how much you know. It's based on what you know does to you. What you know, what does what you know do to you? If it convicts you that you're a sinner and that you need to be baptized, I need to be forgiven my sins. Not, well, it's about time. Well, all my friends are. Well, God commanded it. Yeah, those are all true things, but the reason you're baptized is because you need to be. I feel I need to be baptized. That's you should be baptized.
I think it's also important to work on every day.
Absolutely. Baptism is not an end, it's a beginning. I remember one little old lady in England who wanted me to baptize her. Actually, I was working with her, and not working with her, but for another minister. He asked me to counsel with her, so I was. And I had helped counsel others for baptism before that. And so I was trying to help her. So tell me why you need to be baptized. And she would say, well, God commanded it. Well, it's about time, isn't it? And she was a nice lady, real sweet lady. I said, so is there any reason? I was trying to coach her. Just say, save her my sins. You're such a nice lady. She could not say anything. Well, I've been a nice lady. I said, tell me about you. I've been a good person all my life. Oops. Not a good sign. Because why am I going to bury you? Because God doesn't want you to be good enough to be baptized. He wants you to realize you're bad enough to need it. And so when it came to that place, I had to say to her, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. You just need to see yourself a little bit more. I'll pray for you. She had tears in her eyes. Because for her, this was an end result. This is something she lived for. Baptism is not an end. Baptism is a beginning. It's when you start. Okay, one more comment and I need to move on.
Yeah, and I think to yourself.
That's right.
And
you should go through counseling about it because it's the most serious step you'll make in your life. I did have one fellow that we baptized at age 16. He was 15 when he started coming to church, and he came all by himself, all on his own. He studied, he read, he knew it. He came all on his own. And when we found that he could live up to it because his parents allowed him that, gave him that leniency to do this, at age 16, he wanted to be baptized. He then went on to go to Ambassador College, very bright young man, and I don't know where he is now. But I tell you another story of a guy 12 years old who wrote in and asked for a visit. He said, please help me because I want to keep the Sabbath and I can't because my dad won't let me. So my wife and I went and visited him. We just came, called up, made an appointment, sat in his home, and he was a Boy Scout. His dad was assistant scoutmaster. And every two or three times a year, they'd have these scouting outings in which he'd had to go over the Sabbath and be there and be involved. And so he said, what should I do? My dad won't let me keep the Sabbath that day. So I said, God, let me see what I can do here. So we talked a little bit about it. So at that same time, I was counseling when his dad came in. And so here I am, this young 22-year-old, sitting in the home of this man who's obviously many years older than I was, had a son 12 years. So I said to him, your son tells me that you won't let him keep the Sabbath because he has to go away on these trips. That's right. I want him to go on these scouting outings it's for my sake, his sake, and all the rest. He's a scout. He should live up to what he's supposed to do and all this. And I said, all right, I could never tell your son to disobey you because he lives under your household. Are you willing to take his sin upon you? We believe it's a sin to break God's Sabbath day. On those weekends, are you willing to take that sin upon you for your son? He said, yes. I said, okay, I'll tell your son to go with you because he has no choice. He can't just move out of the house. He's too young. If you will let him come to church every other week, but he's not on those, we'll make provisions. We'll pick him up, bring him back. He'll be safe. His dad let him come. He started coming to church at 12. Now, you want me to tell you the beautiful ending of the story? That young man grew up. He was baptized. It was in New York City area. He went to Ambassador College. He was hired by the church. He worked in the computer department for years and years and years. After all the troubles out there, he moved back east, got a job. And guess who I saw him last? In Louisville, Kentucky, he showed up at the All-Ambassador reunion. And he's still sticking with the truth. His wife has left him because he stayed with the truth. And she wanted to move on to the new stuff. But what a joy. I said, you remember, I visited you when you were 12 years old in New York City. So pretty awesome what people can do. How young is too young? If they are not mature enough to understand, and if they are of an age where they're liable to be fickle and change their minds back and forth, that's too young. Okay, stop there and I'll come back. We really made great progress. We'll do more next time on the sacraments.